chapter 26. Ananias, as he was told to approach Paul or Saul of Tarsus, was told to convey to him that he would be a witness to kings. And so it is coming to pass that King Agrippa, one of the descendants of wicked Herod the Great, who had all the infants around Bethlehem slaughtered, is now seated before the Apostle Paul as he's in chains. And I'd like us just to consider this probably the most extensive speech that he made in all the trials recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. So we read together the end of chapter 25. And Festus is quite embarrassed. He's the governor of the area, and he says, which shows that he should have let Paul go. He was innocent. He said, "It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to signify the crimes laid against him." I guess so. He had no crime to accuse Paul of, except that he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He was consistent with his forefathers' religion. He was consistent with the Scriptures. So I don't know what Festus was looking for, whether he was trying to look under every stone and trying to dream up some kind of crime, but he needed the assistance of King Agrippa. Agrippa was partially Jewish. Remember, they came from Edom, and remember Esau and Jacob were Hebrews. But Herod was in charge of, so they say, that he was in charge of appointing the high priests, and he was over the temple to make sure that the temple was secure and so on. And he had jurisdiction, in other words, over much of the religion of the Jews. So he was also well taught in the Scriptures. Paul says here, and he's not exaggerating, that he believes that Herod is an expert in all the customs and all the matters of the Jews' religion. So Festus is being welcomed by Agrippa and Bernice after he's just come into office replacing Felix. And so they've gone through a few days the usual introduction and the tours of Caesarea and the tours of the palace and so on. And he says, you know, there's a character here, a prisoner that really isn't a prisoner, and it's a religious matter, and I can't make heads or tails of it. Would you be willing to help me to be able? This man has appealed to Caesar. We have to therefore send him to Rome. It's a capital case, and I need your help. I don't have any crime to send. I don't have anything. The lines are blank on the papers that I have to send to Rome. So help me fill them in. So that's where we are. And the Bible tells us that they came with great pomp. The word pomp there is fantasy. You can imagine all these dignitaries show up in the palace, and it's quite a tense situation. You've probably got dozens of dignitaries and servants and all kinds of people, but this time absent are the Jews that are seeking to accuse Paul. So yet the atmosphere is still very tense, and what an opportunity that Paul is given at this time, and the Lord is certainly ready to help him. So we begin with Agrippa speaking to Paul. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself," probably a gesture of respect. Maybe he gave a little bit of a bow to the king. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? Now he's speaking, this is a plural you. He's now speaking to all the dignitaries there. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with all of you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and they went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he spake thus for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds, of chains. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I'd like to speak to us on the interrogation of the soul today, the interrogation of the soul. Really, there are three, if not four, questions that are given to us in this passage that really can be applied universally to really interrogating the soul about the condition that a person faces himself with, that is, the condition that a soul is in at this very moment in relation to his God. Remember, King Agrippa, as I said earlier, he's called actually Agrippa II. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who had the infants slaughtered and sought to slaughter Jesus in Bethlehem. His uncle Herod was Herod Antipas, who executed John the Baptist and who Jesus said nothing to when Pilate conveyed him over there to Herod. His father was Herod Agrippa I, who executed James, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. So a very motley family. But to his credit, Agrippa was not as cruel and murderous as his father, grandfather, and his uncle were, but yet he was no example of morality. Bernice is his half-sister, and he's having an incestuous relationship with her. Later on, she actually marries Titus, who is the Roman general who leads the conquest of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. This Herod is an expert in Jewish theology and customs, and Paul is very happy to be able to testify and preach the gospel to him. And interestingly, perhaps you notice that five times in his speech he actually addresses him as King Agrippa. He's wanting so much to connect with him personally and give him a very personal message. And of course, Agrippa gives a very famous gospel text that's been used for many, many, many times over the years. "Almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian." Acts 26 basically gives us Paul's past, his present, and his up to the moment situation. He was lost and disobedient. His past, he was saved. And his up to the moment, he has been obedient to the heavenly vision, and he's burdened for people to be saved. He's not so much concerned that the chains that he was carrying would be loosened from him. Who really had the chains around their hearts? He was concerned that the chains that he noticed, and he could tell by the faces of the people hearing him, he understood that they had the chains that they would carry forever unless the Lord broke those chains by the preaching of the gospel. So he understood the moment at hand. So let's consider the questions in this passage as an application to the interrogation of our souls. The first one was made by our Lord Jesus. I'm not necessarily taking these chronologically, but "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Here's the approach of the soul. Here's the approach of the Christian to someone. What does this mean? "Saul, why do you persecute me?" The illustration is an ox that's rebelling against its owner, and he's kicking back, and there were spikes on the front of the wagon, and if the ox kicked back, he would drive those spikes into his hoofs. And so he was injuring himself, and we hope that they learned their lesson, that it hurts. You injure yourself to rebel against your master. And isn't this the message that Jesus was giving Paul? Why do you injure yourself in sinning against revelation and especially in despising Christians? And the question comes to each one of us. If we're not saved, we're rebelling against God. We're injuring ourselves in sinning against revelation, whether natural revelation that declare the glory of God and that He's Creator, and also special revelation where we're warned to flee from the wrath to come, and we haven't taken seriously the brevity of life and the danger of an eternity without Christ. And Paul said, "I was injuring myself, and yet I thought I was doing harm to the body of Christ. He said, I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, I shut many of the people up in prison. I voted against them when they were put to death. I punished them from synagogue to synagogue. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And the tense of the verb there is not that he was successful. He's actually saying they were faithful. I tried to compel them to blaspheme. It's easy to read this and say, wow, a lot of believers were forced to blaspheme by Paul. But the tense says, you could translate that, I tried to do this. So what he's saying between the lines is, Agrippa, these Christians had a loyalty that was above this world. The world didn't have a grip on them. Their loyalty was to their king, a higher king. What a challenge to each of us if we were ever faced with the same situation where we might have confiscation of goods or separation from our families or loss of our lives. Would we be compelled to blaspheme God and say, I reject Jesus Christ? He who was hanging naked on a tree and confessed us openly and did not renege on His promise to save us, shall we be faithful to the end? And Paul said earlier, remember, that he even dragged from people. He dragged these Christians, not just men, but women from their homes and made children orphans. I was a transgressor of God's law. I murdered. I blasphemed the name of Jesus. I thought that he was a criminal. And the question comes, are devoted Christians annoying to any of us today? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord, or are you resisting His will this morning? The Bible says, just like Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The way of the transgressor is hard. You're kicking against your master's authority if you continue to be unrepentant of your sins and unconverted and living your own life and being self-centered. It's time to, like Paul, humble yourself before the King of Kings. Sin is self-destructive. Is the yoke that God has placed upon you too heavy to bear? When you become a believer, His commandments no longer are heavy, but they're light. The psalmist could say, oh, I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Maybe you hear in your soul of souls the words of Jesus today, it's time to repent. Why do you persecute me? If you persecute a believer, if you resist God's word, you resist God, you resist Christ. For believers are part of His body, and He's the head. The second question is the appeal. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So, as we continue to interrogate, what are we asking? What was Paul saying when he said to all those there, and he was talking not just to Agrippa, as I mentioned, it's a plural pronoun, you. So he's looking particularly at Agrippa in this whole speech, but now he turns to all of them. What courage, what help from the Lord. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with all of you that God should raise the dead? He's God. In other words, he's saying, why do you not reckon an afterlife if God is eternal? Why do you not believe in an afterlife? If there's a God in heaven who's eternal and unchangeable and infinite and all-powerful and all-present everywhere, can He not create a soul that will live somewhere forever? Can He not, even when the body gets a death knell because of sin, can He not raise that body from the dead and make it incorruptible? In other words, wouldn't you expect miracles from God? Why is it incredible? He said in verse 13, look, King, I saw something that no one has ever seen before. We've all seen the midday sun. It is scorching. It'll blind your eyes. But King, so glorious is God that at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven. And he didn't say this in the other accounts. Above the brightness of the sun. The sun was a dark was a dark spot compared to what we experienced, and it knocked us all on our faces. So blazing and terrorizing it was. And Jesus spoke to me from heaven. I thought he was sick. I thought he was dead. I thought he was in the tomb. I thought that he went to hell. But Jesus spoke from heaven to me. You see, if Jesus spoke from heaven to me, then he must be raised from the dead. The miracle of the resurrection. We're coming to Easter soon. And what Paul was saying, I'm believing the promise of God from the prophets, from Moses. The resurrection has been prophesied, and it was experienced in the Old Testament. Now remember, this may be a distillation of, he asked the king for patience to listen to him, and I read the account in about 5 minutes, right? So if he had 15 minutes or more, he probably was filling in some more spaces there. King, don't you remember when Elisha raised that boy from the dead, the Shunammite woman? She was given a child in her old age, and then he got sick and died, and Elisha raised him from the dead. Remember that man that was cast quickly into Elisha's grave, and he came to life when he touched the bones of the prophet? And you know, we heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after being dead 4 days. And Jesus spoke to me from heaven. He's alive. And Paul had already preached that there would be a resurrection not only of the just, but of the unjust. That there's going to be a day of reckoning. And you remember what God said to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were long dead when Moses was there at the burning bush. Should we not expect miraculous things from an omnipotent God? If God walked the earth, what would you expect from that? Wouldn't you expect if God was on the earth as a man that he would do miraculous things? And indeed, did not Jesus do miraculous things? He raised the dead, he healed the blind, he changed water into wine, he walked on the surface of the water. And it wasn't that he was on stones walking, he was walking on deep water. And why is it incredible to you that we need to be converted and prepared for eternity? Because the hope of the resurrection is not a blessed hope for everybody. Because there's also going to be a resurrection of the unjust. You see, death doesn't end at all. If an unjust person, if an unsaved person dies, he goes to hell. But hell is the Erie County Holding Center. It's the lake of fire that is Sing Sing. That's the maximum security prison. The Bible says death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the permanent place. And I'll tell you this, people in hell right now do not want to hear the trumpet calling them out of hell to the judgment day. Oh, it's critical for us to be saved. Before we die. There's no second chance. Jesus never taught a second chance. He taught that the person who dies without Him descends immediately into hell, and there's a great gulf fixed and it cannot be bridged anymore. If you want to go across a bridge, across a great gulf, now's the time, and Jesus is the bridge. It shouldn't be incredible that God raises the dead. And it shouldn't be incredible that God can save a sinner and make him into a saint. It shouldn't be incredible that Jesus became, that God the Son became a man. And it shouldn't be a thing incredible if God not only raises the dead, but judges the dead and assigns them to his prison. God has a prison, but thank God he also has a palace. And so we have the first two questions. Why are you persecuting? Why do you injure yourself and continue to transgress? Why do you think it's incredible? And live your life as if there's no eternity. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the third question, King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul wasn't saying there, I know you're saved. But he was saying, I know that you have a mental assent of what's been taught in the Old Testament. You're an expert in customs. You've been taught theology. You've had your religion classes. And more than that, you've been there at the temple and you interact with the priests. I know that you don't think these things are myths. But they haven't reached your heart yet. Do you believe the prophets? In other words, will you not see that these truths were long foretold and not secretly given? Moses and the prophets. He said these things were not done in a corner. Joseph Smith got those over there in Palmyra. He got those tablets, he got those tablets secretly from the angel Moroni. It was done in a corner. Mormonism was done in a corner. But the Lord openly created the world. He openly sent Moses and Aaron into Egypt. He openly did all those plagues in Egypt. He openly caused all His people to take the land of Canaan. He openly showed Himself as God-man on the earth. It's just like Jesus said in His trial, you know openly what I've taught in the temple. Ask my disciples. Ask people. I have no secret doctrine. My doctrine is open. And Paul could say that he preached in the open to souls. He was saying, will you not see, will you not believe that the prophets have foretold that the Christ would suffer? His death was not an accident. His death was not a tragedy. His death was necessary. It was prophesied. Remember Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 speaks of Him being pierced. Who was that king prophesied? It was Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. King, that was prophesied 700 years ago. The resurrection is in the prophets, O King. It's in the law of Moses. I am the God of Jacob, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're alive. And Psalm 16 says, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. And the prophets also foretold that Christ would rise from the dead and be the first to proclaim light. Jesus had post-resurrection appearances. Jesus was alive on the earth for 40 days before He ascended. Will you believe the prophets? Don't believe religions that are done in a corner. They have something to hide. They have something up their sleeve. Believe the message of the gospel. God has openly showed that He's the Creator. He's the Judge. He sent a worldwide flood. Believe with your heart and mind, not merely with mental assent, but heart consent. And I ask you today, you may say, I believe these things, but is it like believing data? You know, it's like a teacher a teacher, if he's a good teacher, doesn't want you just spitting back what he's taught. He wants you to think. It's like somebody that says, he had a B on his paper, and he says to the teacher, I never had that before. I've always gotten A's. It's a B. But I've always gotten A's. I don't want you just to spit back everything I taught. I want you to think. And the Lord says to us, I don't want you to just spit back and say, I believe, okay, I dot that, I check that off. I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in there's a heaven. I believe that a person needs to be saved. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. And there are people that live like that, and that's their ticket to heaven. Because they can pass a test of theology. But they've never been converted. They've never been saved. They've never been transformed by the power of God. Just like this king. He was an expert, Paul says. And Paul did not lie. He knew this man, knew theology. But he knew he wasn't saved. And there are There are professors and pastors and church members filling churches and seminaries today that don't know the Lord. They know about the Lord. They know about the Bible, but they've never been saved. Jesus said to Paul, your ministry is not just going to be to the head. I'm going to use you to see that people are, that they open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. And now, every one of us gives an answer right now. We've been asked, we've been interrogated, why are you injuring yourself by disobeying God's word? You're only hurting yourself. Do you think it's incredible that you're going to have to stand before God one day? That there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Do you believe the prophets in your heart? God's word is true. Not think about that. Read the Quran. Read the Book of Mormon. Read the religious books. None of them have prophecies because they know they can't predict. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think about, there's not one of them have failed. Can you imagine saying 700 years that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem? God is daring people. Try to see that the Messiah is born in Jerusalem. Try to challenge me that he'll be born in Egypt. Try to challenge me that he'll be born anywhere else but Bethlehem. He had to get Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. Humanly speaking, they should not have been in Bethlehem. They were up in Galilee. And she was so ripe to have Christ. That was the last thing that Joseph would want her to do is travel. But such was Joseph's fear of God. Not that he knew that the baby had to be born in Bethlehem. But I must submit to the king because I'm submitting to God. And he says, go to your places of ancestry so that you can be recorded. And so Joseph said to Mary, we've got to go to Bethlehem. God will protect you. If we have the baby on the way, we have the baby on the way. We've got to obey God. But she didn't have the baby on the way. They made it to Bethlehem. God was daring history, as it were. Daring history that Jesus would be born of a virgin. I dare any one of you to violate Mary. I dare you, he says to anybody, try to violate Mary. It won't happen. She will be a virgin. She will bring forth a son. And the Lord was saying this outright in history, saying it openly, openly to all the people who could read it and hear it. And such is the power of God. You can't find this in any other religion because they're bogus, because God's the only true and living God. And you have to answer this final question. There are many that believe Agrippa actually asked a question. Now, what did he say exactly? We can read this several ways. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian? Or did he say, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian? Or the actual Greek is, in a little time. Is it time or is it content? Was he saying, do you expect me in such a short time to become a Christian? Do you expect me with so short a speech to be convinced to be a Christian? So there are several ways you can take this, but I think it is a question. It's not a statement or a comment. He was saying, do you in a little time expect me to become a Christian? Do you see how much the king knew? He knew, number one, that believers were called Christians. Remember, that was a nickname that they were given in Syria back in chapter 11. And he was king over Syria as well as king over Judea. He knew that Christians were believers were called Christians. Paul didn't even mention the word Christian here. So Agrippa knew Christian, and he knew you had to become a Christian if you were to follow Jesus. You see that? He sees that it wasn't by just passing a test or becoming baptized or joining the Christian religion, surface speaking. He knew if he was going to be come, if he was going to follow Jesus, there had to be a radical transformation in his life. He uses the word become, which means change. I've got to be changed if I'm going to be a Christian. And that's the challenge to all of us. So many people think they're born Christians. My sister tells me, I was born a Christian. Debbie, we were born sinners. We need to become Christians. You aren't born a Christian. You don't become a Christian after taking a 3-hour class. You have to be radically, deeply changed by the Spirit of God. So, as far as we can tell here, the king does not become a Christian during this sermon. He knew that he needed to be metamorphosized, is the word used in Scripture about being changed. You see, he knew that his father had executed James. He knew his grandfather had executed the innocent infants. He knew that his uncle executed James, and his uncle had executed John the Baptist. But his heart was being touched by the gospel. And he said, "You've almost persuaded me." In other words, Paul was seeking to persuade. See, the gospel's persuasive. It's persuasive. It's logical. It's saying that man is condemned because of sin. And the condemned people go to prison. But there's one escape. It's through Jesus of Nazareth, who came and became a man, lived and died in the place of sinners. Only the God-man can justify a condemned criminal. And his work has to be applied to the sinner by faith, and a radical transformation has to take place. And Paul, you can sense the urgency and the burden. I would to God that not only you, but all are in this room, would not only be partially, but fully persuaded. You see, there is really no partial persuasion. You're either saved or not. There are people in hell that never heard the gospel. Never heard it. There are people in hell that, just like Agrippa, maybe he's there, I don't know, I hope not, that were so close, and yet, think about it, being so close can be so far. So close, and yet, it's like the person you heard about, that poor woman that threw her baby out the window in a blaze, and she came so close to jumping. Why didn't she jump herself? And they found her dead inside the house. It would be like you and I are outside a blazing house and we scream for the occupants to come out, and somebody comes to the front door and even to the screen door, and they're that close. Come out, your house is on fire. And they're just not altogether persuaded, and they stay behind that screen door and they die. They were so close, but were they? They're so far, they're dead. They're as dead as the person that died in the back of the house. And there are no points with God if you've heard the gospel and rejected it. There are people at the judgment day that say, "Lord, Lord, we know you. We've prophesied in your name. We went to church. We were preachers. We sacrificed a life of materialism to be a monk, to be this, to be that." And what did Jesus say? "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you. I never knew you." Does Jesus know that you're a Christian? Does he know you? You might say, "I know him," but does he know you today? Poor Agrippa. And look at Festus. Festus was so beside himself, he interrupted the whole proceeding. It was rude. Here's a governor. He couldn't take it any longer. It doesn't say he whispered. He, with a loud voice, "You maniac! That's the word in Greek. Thou art a maniac, Paul. You're insane. It's like somebody says the difference between a genius and a maniac is slight. Just cross right over. Paul, you've had much learning. You've gone way beyond your education. Paul, you're a madman now. Religion can make a madman. It's true. If you don't know Christ, religion will make you a madman. And Paul was so poised, prayerful, and he was so respectful. Most noble Festus, I'm not a maniac. I was a maniac. I just described to you, I was mad at these Christians. I was a madman going after them and putting them to death. I wanted to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But like that maniac that Jesus healed, remember the maniac was all in chains? He broke the chains, kept tearing off his clothes, and says finally Jesus got a hold of him and he was sane. He was clothed. He was in his right mind now. That's me now, Festus. So do we need such a transformation. As we close this morning, or this afternoon, let us be in prayer for opportunities, and even extended opportunities as Paul received. You know, it must have been dog for him to have five trials. But he saw these as opportunities from God to be a witness. Pray for additional opportunities for the gospel. Pray for boldness and readiness and love and humility. And let us be prepared to give our testimony. Notice Paul gives his testimony, but that's not the gospel. He gives his testimony, then he shares that his testimony is in line with the gospel. You see, there is a difference. It's good to give our testimony, but make sure that our testimony springs from the Word of God. Because a lot of people have a testimony of having changed from a drunkard into a... For instance, someone who changes from a drunkard into a sober person. They have a testimony. Let us be poised. Pray for poise to leave an impression on the soul. Let me just challenge us with this. It's easy when we're... when we're engaged in conversation with a soul about eternity, to simply hope that the opportunity ends and the tension lightens. But you know what? What may be needed most of all is not for the tension to lighten, but for the impression to be made on the soul. So let's pray not so much, I want to be relieved of this, and then lighten up the conversation some. It's easy for us, and I wonder sometimes if the devil whispers in our ears, come on, this is too thick. This is too heated up. This person's really tense. That's probably what they need. What was felt in Agrippa's soul? Paul wasn't hoping to lighten the situation. He wanted to see the Lord bring fruit to the message. And we're not legalists. The reason why we put in our bulletin for us to have quiet before the service is not because we want to be some tin men, religious people in a church service, not moving in a pew. It's that we might allow people the opportunity in this room to have their soil tilled up a little bit, to prepare our hearts for the Word of God and not to have all kinds of light conversation. And then we have to work extra hard to get ourselves ready to hear God's Word, but that we facilitate one another so that we might hear the words of eternity and respond and be changed by them. But may I say, it's that much more important too to make sure we preserve the words that we hear so that we water the seed and think about these things as we go home and pray that God would bring forth fruit. And let us all be hopeful. Paul could say, I've not been disobedient, Lord. You told me I'd preach before kings and you help me now. And as they brought Paul back to his cell, he could say, oh God, may there be fruit in Festus's life, in Agrippa's life, in Bernice's life and all these magistrates, Lord, you can save them to the uttermost. He could go back and say, Jesus, you've been glorified. I've been obedient and souls have heard the word. The devil's not happy, but Lord, let there be fruit for eternity. Our convenience is not more important than the conversion of people. And let us keep that in mind. God did not allow Paul to become convenient. He's going to get on a ship and be shipwrecked in a storm on the Mediterranean. He's not going to have a convenient life the next 7 years before he's beheaded before Nero. But he was happy to be able to see people converted and saints encouraged at the expense of his convenience. God has been pleased to give us all convenience in this country, the luxuries that all of us enjoy. But the day may come where God begins to whittle away our conveniences, but he never intends to whittle away our opportunities. May we always keep souls in mind and keep the glory of God in mind. Deny ourselves. I hope that you can leave this place prepared to meet God and settle accounts with God even now before we leave.